Our text this evening is taken from the reading we had in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Revelation 18 verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, you may be asking, why has he chosen this text? Well, the thing is, I have been reading through the book of Revelation and trying to read various commentaries on it for the last couple of years. And it's a bit of a challenge. And the thing is, this verse kept coming back into my mind. And I've been not facing up to preaching on it, but it's still come back to me. So this night I'm having a go. Well, it's a fact, I think, that this book of Revelation is not one of the most popular books of the New Testament. It would be interesting to have a little chart of which books are more of the New Testament, even of the whole Bible, are read and which are the least read. And I would venture that outside of the first three chapters of Revelation, that this is probably the least read book in the New Testament. I may be wrong. And yet, you know, there is a promise, isn't there? In the beginning of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then, at the end of the book, there is a similar blessing promised in verse 7 of chapter 22. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And in order to keep the sayings, you've got to read it. There's a blessing to be had. God has said, God has promised. So we shouldn't really neglect reading this book. Who knows what God may reveal to us out of this book. Well, before I look at the text that we have here, I've got a few introductory remarks to put the verse in its context and hopefully to aid our understanding of the book. And I think that one of the chief reasons why God's people do not turn to study the book of Revelation is because there have been many fanciful ideas been spouted forth in the past. It's true that many books have been written trying to set out what Revelation is saying. And when you look back at those books, you wonder, well, why on earth were they written? I remember a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Do you remember that? Anybody remember that book in the 1970s? Hal Lindsey's book. And it sounded so plausible, going on about communism and the power of the communistic states and so on. And I saw a copy not long ago in a second-hand bookshop. I should have bought it, even looking through it. It looked a load of rubbish in our day. Fanciful ideas. Fanciful theories that have been propounded. And then people think, well, if they found it hard, how am I going to find it any less difficult? We do well to hear the words of one Sir Isaac Newton, scientist, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. Listen to what he says in his introduction. The folly of interpreters has been to foretell times and things by this prophecy, as if God designed to make them prophets. Yeah, God said, Isaac Newton says, well, these people, in their folly, have tried to work out what's going to happen in the future from the book of Revelation, as if God designed to make those people prophets. by this rashness, they have not only exposed themselves, but brought the prophecy into disrepute. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave this and the prophecies of the Old Testament not to gratify men's curiosities by enabling them to know things, but that after these things were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event and his own providence, not the interpreter's wisdom, be then manifested thereby to the world. Words of wisdom, words of caution from a great man. We must also remember that the book of Revelation was written by John to a people who were suffering persecution under the Roman Empire, and what John wrote in Revelation would have made sense to them even if they did not fully understand everything that was written. It would have been stupid of John to write something they wouldn't understand. It would have been cruel of John to write something and get people to read it if it had no bearing upon their lives. It would have made sense to his hearers, even if they didn't fully understand what was written. As I said, they lived in the shadow of a persecuting Roman Empire, and they knew that John had to be careful how he wrote this prophecy. Just as Paul, of course, had to be careful in how he wrote to the Thessalonians regarding future events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says this: "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken away." And verse 5 I wanted to bring to your attention, really. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." What he wrote here, he explained more fully to the Christians in the fellowship. It was safe to do it there. And so the local church had a broader picture of what was going on within the empire and how things would work out. And there is no doubt that John, after he wrote this, after he saw this great vision and had written it down, he, in fellowship meetings in the church, would have shown to people more fully what was meant by what he'd written in the prophecy. And, of course, these people would have passed it on to their children and to their sons. So the early church fathers would have had a much better picture of what John was saying in his revelation. And of course, if you look at many of the commentaries written about the time of the Reformation and the years that followed, you'll see that those commentaries depend heavily upon the writings of the early church fathers. But in our day, of course, people neglect the early church fathers. And they say, well, you know, we have more knowledge. They were not as enlightened as we are. We've had centuries of the church writings in which to draw upon. Well, that's just spiritual pride. You see, these people were taught by the apostles. They heard it from the mouth of the apostles, some of them, and some of them would have passed it on to their children, who also wrote expositions of this book and other parts of the Bible. Too many modern commentators reject what's been written by scholars in the past. We come back to Isaac Newton and another of his sayings. He says this, you see, regarding his own discoveries. If I have seen further than others, it is by standing upon the shoulders of others. He leaned upon what had been studied in the past. Now, nowhere is this point I'm trying to make seen more clearly than in the identification of Antichrist. If you read many modern scholars, they think that the Antichrist will be some heathen despot who will oppose Christ and who will sit in a rebuilt temple sometime in the very distant future. And they don't give any explanation, the ones I've read anyway, why the reformers and the early church fathers were wrong in identifying the Pope as being the Antichrist. And they have this idea that anti is something that opposes. Well, in classical and scriptural language, anti is not restricted only to opposition. When Jesus said that he gave himself a ransom for many, he was lutron anti tolion, anti, in the place of, in the stead of, in the room, a substitute in the room of others. The early church fathers saw that the Pope is the substitute for Christ, who sits in the temple of God. And it's interesting, if you read through the New Testament, there is never any mention of the temple being built. The apostles, whenever they spoke of the temple of God after the death of Christ, they'd never ever referred to the temple at Jerusalem, but to the church of Christ. Every reference in the New Testament to the temple refers to the church. If you looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then you've got verse 6 and 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Again, we see the word temple coming into it. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A person. And he shall go no more out. And so on. Paul speaks of the children of God being built up a spiritual house. Well, how come then that the church changed its views on the Pope as the Antichrist in a spiritual temple? Well, it was mainly due to the Jesuits. Francesco di Rebera in 1590 wrote a commentary on Revelation. in which he made out that the Antichrist would be some heathen despot who would rule in a rebuilt temple at Jerusalem. And then another Jesuit took up this man's ideas, took up Ribera's ideas, Manuel de Lacunza, who was from Chile, and he wrote a book, The Coming of Messiah in Glory. And in that book he picked up on what Ribera was saying and spoke of an Antichrist at the end of the world, reigning for 3.5 years. But what was subtle about his book is that he wrote under the title of Rabbi Ben Ezra. And people thought he was a Jew. And of course, being a Jew had written such a book, wow, they took it up. They drank it up. And of course, a man called Edward Irvine, you've heard of him, he translated it into English. And then people like Darby and Schofield ran with the idea that the Pope is not the Antichrist. The Jesuits were busy. And I fear that the Jesuits are still busy infiltrating the church, infiltrating evangelicalism in our day, in our seminaries, in commentaries and in the books that are written. They're at work. They're not there saying, oh, I'm a Jesuit, I'm trying to undermine you. They come. What does the Jude say? They creep in unawares. And what did Paul say to the Ephesians? Even of your own selves shall men come being deceivers. They're at work, even in our day. And the thing is, they're not unsavory characters. They're very nice. But I was reading something the other week. It staggered me, really. But do you know, that word nice, it comes over all over the place. He's a nice man, but... or else, his doctrine's a bit woolly, but he's a very nice man. What I read the other week was this, you see. Being nice is not one of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. We don't remember, it's not one of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Being nice. Oh, that we had men in the church and the nation with the spirit and the insight of John Adams, the second president of the USA. He said this, I have long been decided in opinion that a free government and the Roman Catholic religion can never exist together in any nation or country. Liberty and papacy cannot live together. I do not like the late resurrection of the Jesuits. They have a general in Russia now in correspondence with Jesuits in the US who are more numerous than anyone knows. Shall we not have swarms of them over here in as many disguises as ever? And he wrote that letter to Thomas Jefferson. Can you imagine a couple of politicians in Britain writing such a letter? We need people to understand. I mean, what's all this about immigrants coming in? We go on about them, but you know, how many of them are papists? And are staying here and getting citizenship, having their children born here. And how long will it be before our country is a once more a Roman Catholic country? And I've talked to people, Christians, about this thing, and they go on about Islam. I feel that Islam is just pull the wool down over our eyes. We don't see the work of the papacy, bringing evangelicalism into some kind of woolly religion, making evangelicalism to blunt its sword, as it were. You very rarely hear people preaching about sin and judgment and damnation. It used to be a hallmark of evangelicalism that they warned people about the wrath to come, that they warned people that there's a heaven and a hell before them. Oh, these things seem to have been sidelined. We have to be nice. What's caused that change? I would say it's an enemy within. Why all the splits in the various churches, dividing Christians, dividing Protestantism, so we no longer have the power that we once were to stand up against the papacy. Well, a few remarks like that I could have gone on, but I want to get to the text. The angel cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils. Now, Babylon, as you know from reading the Old Testament, were the ancient enemies of the people of God. They were an idolatrous nation, and they fought with the people of God, and they tried to tempt them to follow their own perverse way of worship. And we have to ask the question, well, of whom is John speaking when he speaks of Babylon, that great city? He describes it in verse 10 as being a mighty city. Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, of whom is he speaking? Well, it cannot be the Babylon of the Old Testament that long ceased to be a great city. Daniel calls it this great Babylon, and she fell, of course, as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 13 and verse 21. There the prophet shows us that Babylon of old is no longer great. Verse 19 of Isaiah 13, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and so on. It was to fall, and it fell, and there's nothing left to be seen of it in our day. It cannot be the Babylon of the Old Testament. And as we look at John's day, not many great cities of note come to mind. Jerusalem, maybe, and Rome. And we see that it must be Rome, because in chapter 17 and verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. Speaking about the beast and the seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And of course, Rome is often referred to as the city built on the seven hills. And we see further that this Babylon was a city of great power. In verse 18 of chapter 17, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Rome ruled over much of the known world to the people of God in those days. A city of great power. And she saw herself as being eternal, just as Babylon did. Isaiah again, 47 and verses 7 to 8. And thou saidst, I shall not be a lady, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, Thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly and sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow. Neither shall I know the loss of children. She saw herself as being everlasting, as did Rome, and of course even in our days called the Eternal City. And the Jews of John's day saw a close connection between Babylon of the Old Testament and Rome, so that in everyday speech they would refer to Rome as Babylon. And of course, if you remember, Peter wrote his first letter and he said at the end that the saints at Babylon, he was at Rome, send their regards and so on. Well, now the Roman Empire hated the Christians and blamed the Christians for much of the trouble that was taking place within the empire. And so the church therefore dare not refer to Rome directly as being that power which was to fall. It had to speak in a careful language, and so it referred to Rome as Babylon and as that great beast. And of course the Roman Empire was referred to as a beast, even as Daniel spoke of the coming empires as being beasts, heathen, godless, ready to devour any nation that dared to stand up against them. In Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3, you see Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from the other. And he goes on to show the powers of the empires that were to arise. And in if you go back to chapter 12, we see John speaking of the red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. The dragon is a beast, a red dragon. Scarlet and purple being the distinguishing colours of the Roman emperors and his councils and his generals. Now the seven heads, of course, depict the seven hills of Rome, with the ten heads depicting the ten kingdoms into which the western part of the empire was divided later on, but was still under the authority of the Church of Rome, under the authority of Rome, the city of the seven hills. Now, if you go down into chapter 12 and verse 9, you will see there that the old dragon was cast out, and there was a time of blessing to the church, the time of Constantine. It is much maligned by many, but it was a time of blessing for the church. He claimed to be a Christian and he allowed Christianity to flourish. And the dragon, the devil, wasn't happy, and he persecuted the woman. We see that he was wroth with the woman in verse 17 and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 13, John is standing by the sand of the sea. Now we must remember, in chapter 17 we have waters being described to us. Chapter 17, verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You see, when you see waters and sea, it speaks of people And when the waters are turbulent, it's a time of revolt and rebellion. Whatever. Another beast arises in chapter 13, and most scholars agree that this is the Roman Empire resurrected. They saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of a blasphemy. This is the empire resurrected in another shape or form. The dragon had 7 crowns upon his head, but the beast has 10 crowns upon his horn. There's a shift of power from the head of the dragon to the horns of the beast. The kingdoms now have their own power. But there is this power coming up out of the sea, even the Roman Catholic Church. And if we were to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, we see that Paul speaks of the Antichrist coming into the world. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now we know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The false Christianity was already at work, seeking its power. Only he who now letteth will let. That is, the Roman emperor was in the way until he be taken out of the way. And he was taken out of the way in the rebellions that took place. Well, the Antichrist cannot be political, for in chapter 17 he is called a whore, a mother of harlots. Why is this? Well, the church in the New Testament is described as being the bride of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ loves his faithful people, and his people are to be faithful to him. And unfaithfulness in the Bible, unfaithfulness to God, is described as adultery, as whoredom. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you have Hosea, who had to marry a whore to show that the people, how they had gone away from God. Isaiah, right at the beginning of his prophecy, says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? You see, heathen Rome never enticed other nations to worship their God and to worship as she worshipped. She received other people's gods into her religion. And if the Christians were able to say, well, our God, yes, we'll worship him. There are other gods beside our gods. Well, they would have been all right. But no, they had to say, there is no other God but our God. There is no other way to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. But papal Rome has bewitched many nations by her pomp and show. The Pope sits as God in the temple of God. He is revered as God. Remember when the Pope came in the 80s, they were singing, in his hands he's got the whole world. He didn't stop and say, no, it's in God's hands. In his hands. And of course, when he comes into any nation, he kisses the ground and it looks so lovely. But what he's doing is kissing something he feels that belongs to him. And you see old John in verse 6, he's taken aback with astonishment in verse 6 of chapter 17. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He couldn't believe it. That's something a so-called Christian could arise with such power and authority and be able to war against the saints. You know, we are staggered, aren't we, when we read about what is happening in Iraq, those poor Christians being mistreated and run out of their homes and being killed by the Muslims. But you know, that was the case in our land at the time of the Reformation. Good scholarly men burnt at the stake. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. So when the angel says, Babylon the Great is fallen, he is speaking of not political Rome, but spiritual Rome, as revealed to us in the Roman Catholic Church. You see, that old Babylon was but a poor shadow of idolatry and cruelty to the Lord's people in comparison to the Catholic Church. Full of pride and filth. But she's fallen greatly, totally, and forever. Now look, Rome has never been brought into such a condition as John describes here. She has not yet fallen. And I think it is our duty to pray that Babylon will fall. We are to pray that God would yet scatter his enemies. That God would bring the papacy and its powers and its working to an end. And we have here a great promise that it will happen. Now some people might say, well, that's when the world comes to an end. Well, no. Listen, there are many verses here which speak of kings of the earth. In verse 9, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. It's not something at the end of the world. It's going to happen while the world is going on. Standing afar off for the fear of a torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Look, on the day of judgment, they wouldn't have a chance to mourn and weep. It's something that is to happen. The merchant, or those with merchandise of gold and silver and so on, cinnamon and odors, slaves, and the souls of men. And there is a call, isn't there, to people to come out of her. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. You see, there can still be people in the Catholic Church who are Christians, who belong to the Lord. And we should be careful how we speak to them. And we should take every opportunity of witnessing so that they can come out of her and not be partakers of her sins. They are to come out and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is working his purposes out in the world, the one who will bring Babylon down to naught in one day, it says, in 1 hour. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning. Verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. Why did this happen? Well, because of the power of God. Therefore her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. No matter how powerful any empire is, no matter how powerful any church government may be, no matter how clever they are and devious they are, God is almighty and God will bring them to naught. God is just and true in all his ways. And it is our duty to pray to God to yet have mercy upon our church, upon our nation, and indeed upon the nations of the world, and help people to see, oh, that the Pope is the Antichrist, that he is anti-Christian, and that he is trying to work his purposes out and show his power, and not the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sorry to have taken so long, but look, I just want us to be aware of the fact that there is a Babylon, but it will fall, because God is a God of grace and mercy. He is strong, the Lord who judgeth her. We turn to the last psalm that we will sing, Psalm 126.